Well, as we continue this morning in our study of John's first epistle, we're in chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning, and the topic is why we must love. But let me begin by reading in verse 1 there of chapter 4. The Apostle John writes there under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Then in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that Christ has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Well, early church history says that when the Apostle John, who wrote our letter, when he was in his advanced old age, that he was so weak that he oftentimes had to be carried into church meetings. And at the end of the meeting, the gathering of the saints there, he would be helped to his feet, and he would give a word of exhortation at the close of the service. And he would always repeat, they say, "Little children, let us love one another." And disciples and those there at those local churches began to grow weary of the same words. They heard them every time, every week. Week after week, and finally they asked him, "Why do you say the same thing over and over? Why do you always exhort us to love one another?" And history says that John replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if this only is done, it is enough." Well, John's already emphasized the importance of love, and we've seen that back in chapter 2 of our study in verses 7 through 11. Then he repeats it again in chapter 3, verses 11 and 18, which we've already looked at. And at this point, we're also prone to say, "Well, okay, we've heard that a number of times, so let's move on to something else." But John repeats the imperative to love one another again here, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, and he continues this all the way through verse 4 of chapter 5. And obviously, he wants to make sure that we understand that love is not an option for the genuine Christian. Matter of fact, it's the distinguishing characteristic of all that are truly born again. It's to be the distinguishing mark we have already seen of the church. As the church stands out different from the world, it is to be marked by love. Those that are of God are of love, and the world is of hate. And John says that if you don't love others, then you don't know God, he says in verse 8 of our chapter that we're studying this morning. And one thing that we need to be careful to note and understand, that while love is inevitable, that is, we will love as a result of being born of God, it is not an automatic result, I think, if our lives would surely tell us. And John states in verse 7, he says, "Everyone who loves is born of God, and that he knows God." So the life that God imparts to us through the work of the Holy Spirit of regeneration to give us new life, in that new birth it manifests itself in what? Love to others. That's going to happen where true regeneration has occurred. And if we are the children of God, and his very nature is that of love, then we are going to be like our Father. We are going to reflect that. But at the same time, John commands there in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought also to love one another." So it's not automatic, and it's not effortless. And surely there's all room for growth in the area of love, a fruit of the Spirit, in our sanctification as we're growing and being conformed and perfected into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always room for growth and love in this world. And we also must note that love is not opposed to standing for the truth. You know, John spent the last six verses in context there, beginning in verse 4, of warning those believers. Beginning there in verse 1, he said what? "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He's already laid this out. And he didn't say, as is popular today, let's just set aside those points of doctrine where we disagree and let's come together on those areas where we do agree. And we'll just simply love those who differ on these matters. Well, because these false prophets, these teachers, they denied the essential truth about Jesus Christ. They were leading people astray in regard to the person and work of Christ. So John called them what? They're false prophets, false teachers. Their teaching was what? The spirit of the Antichrist. He's already said all that. And love certainly means, is again, which is popular today, that we set aside the truth for the sake of unity. Recall that John was there when Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, that the world would know that the Father had sent him, there in verse 23 of the Gospel of John, chapter 17. But he also heard Jesus say, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that is how people are changed and conformed into the image of Christ, through the word, no other means. But we have to exercise wise discernment, and we've already addressed this in some of our previous discussions. There are some doctrinal differences that are not essential to the gospel. That is understanding the person and work of Christ. How is a man, sinful man, fallen, separated? How is he reconciled to a holy God? These are essential that we be in unity on these issues. But again, some doctrinal differences are not essential to the gospel, and we need to love brothers who differ with us on those particular matters. But again, understanding what those matters are requires some spiritual maturity and wisdom and discernment, doesn't it? Some of those doctrines are important for how we live the Christian life. And so we may debate them among ourselves as Christians. That is that iron sharpening iron concept. We must maintain a teachable spirit, humility, gentleness, as we're trying to better understand the Word of God and how to apply it in our lives. But we must always remember that we're debating as brothers in Christ at that point. And when we divide from one another over every minor point of doctrine, at the heart of that sort of behavior is what? What causes that division usually? The root of it's pride. And what is it essentially saying? It's that I assert that everyone, you better believe just as I believe. And if you don't line up with every little jot and tittle the way I see it, there's going to be strife and division. And at the same time, there are some issues that fall into gray areas where salvation may not be at stake, but to embrace a particular view is going to have certain consequences in how the church life is day to day. For example, those that are familiar with so-called evangelical feminism, which argues that there are no gender distinctions in the church, and certainly part of what that is again, that women are qualified to be pastors and churches appoint women as pastors. Certainly that can cause strife and how the church government is run. It also has significant implications, evangelical feminism, for the roles at home. But we should not accuse those who differ with us of not being saved, even though they would have different views in certain areas, unless they also deny the essentials of the gospel. And that's very important to understand. What are the essentials of the gospel? What are these issues that we must stand firm on? Again, I said we need to have our unity and understanding based on what? Who Christ is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. We need to be in line on those type of things, because that is the centrality of the gospel and how sinful man is reconciled to a holy God. For instance, to deny the necessity of the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in the place of sinners and bore their sin. If you deny that, you cannot be a biblical Christian regenerated. That's false teaching. That's heresy to say that. John affirms that, the substitutionary atonement in verse 10, we're going to see. Or that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and Christ alone apart from our works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. If you deny that it's a combination of grace and works, that's to deny the gospel. That's a point of genuine division. That's where you take a stand. That would be to deny the gospel if you hold it's a combination of grace and works. Or to deny the Trinitarian nature of God, or the deity of Christ, or his perfect humanity would be to deny the gospel. And certainly we don't practice God's love if we set aside such important truths for the sake of unity, because it's really a false unity. It's not based in the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do. And the connection between what John says in verses 1 through 6 of our chapter there, chapter 4, and then you've got this abrupt charge or change of the subject and starting in verse 7. And that stems from where in context? You go back and as you're reading this letter, that's back in chapter 3 and verse 23 that we studied. And what did he say? This is his commandment. That is, here's the Lord's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You must believe in that and love one another just as he has commanded us. And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, John explains the first part of that commandment. Namely, what is that? Believing in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine. It's just not simple, a mental assent. There are certain things you've got to understand about the person and work of Christ in order to be doctrinally sound, to be orthodox and understand what it is to be a Christian, what it is to have the new birth, what it is to be forgiven. So he tells them to guard against this in verses 1 through 6, and now he turns to the second part of the commandment, the need to love one another. And then he tells us why we must do that. Why do we need to love one another? And that is because we must love one another because God is love. That's part of his nature, his character. And he showed it by what? He showed it by sending his son as the propitiation for our sins. And John states the commandment, and then he gives the reasons for it in verses 7 and 8. And then he points us to the supreme illustration of love in the whole world, the greatest illustration of love that there's ever been. That is the God the Father in love sending his son to die for our sins. He's going to talk about in verses 9 through 10. And then he restates that commandment in light of God's great love in verse 11. He's going to go on to show how love for one another is evidence of God's abiding in us and our abiding in him. As he continues to close out the chapter, and he shows there in 17 through 21 that love for another is evidence that we are mature in our love for God. They're inseparable for those that are truly God's. Well, we should love one another. Why? Because God is love. And twice, he says that in verse 7. He's going to say it in verse 11. John practiced what he preaches by addressing his readers as what? Beloved. This is how he addresses the people of those churches. And of course, genuine love, genuine biblical love, requires much more than calling people by a tender name. You know, it's that kind of that adage that, you know, talk is cheap. Let's see some action behind that. Well, John's readers knew him to be a man who practiced love. He had a pastoral heart. He manifested, demonstrated Christian love to those people. He'd been with them and around them for years. His words and his behavior were in harmony. He wasn't a hypocrite. And certainly our culture uses the word love in many different ways. You know, I love pizza. I love the mountains. I love my dog. I love her. And when someone says I love her, oftentimes that means I'm just infatuated. And then men's, you know, or I'm in lust after her. We often think that love is a sentimental, emotion-based feeling. That's how our culture and society defines love. And when people no longer have that emotion-based feeling for their spouse, they say, I no longer love them. It's going to lead to a divorce and separation. So it's important that we need to understand and remember the biblical definition of love. And we talked about this a few weeks. And I think there's several passages in the Scripture that we could look at. And someone came up with this definition, which I like. It says, biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Biblical love is a commitment, a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And at its base and core, the heart of biblical love is what? Commitment. And if something is a commitment, guess what? It can be commanded. But it's not a commitment that we make without feeling or emotions, but it's a caring commitment, a concern. That's what marriage ceremony, I'm making a commitment, a vow. In other words, biblical love, true biblical love, involves delight, not just duty. And also this caring commitment is just not an attitude, but it's an action. And it shows itself in deeds and good works. And these deeds often require what? Self-sacrifice. And that's seen supremely in Jesus going to the cross. That's the example that we have, the greatest example. And the goal of this commitment is the highest good of the one loved, which is that the person be saved and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There is no higher good than that, that one be reconciled to his God, his Creator, that he be conformed, that he live in holiness and righteousness to the glory of his Savior. And thus, biblical love allows for loving correction when needed. You know, many people have that idea, if God loves me, then why am I going through this hardship? Why am I being disciplined? But that is actually a manifestation. It's revealing that you truly are God's. Biblical love allows for loving correction when needed, because what? The greatest good is that you be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John shows us the source of genuine love, and then he's going to draw a conclusion. And we know the source is what? Of genuine love of God. Because it comes from his very nature. And John states there in verse 7 that love is from God, and then he goes farther and he states in verse 8 that God is love. And we've already talked about how even unbelievers may demonstrate sacrificial love for others. Unbelieving parents often sacrificially love their children or their husband. They love their wife sacrificially. Unbelieving soldiers may lay down their lives for other fellow soldiers. And what did we say that loving comes from? Those loving deeds that come from God's common grace. We are created in the image of God, even though we're fallen and marred. Loving deeds stem from God's common grace, and He blesses families with that, even those that don't know Him. And while such love and examples of that are caring and self-sacrificing, it's never can be genuinely biblical love. This is important to understand. There are acts of love that are demonstrated, but they cannot be genuine biblical love because what? What's the main point there that keeps it from being biblical love according to our definition? It's not done to God's glory. And it does not, in the end, seek the highest good of the one loved. Namely, that the other person may come to saving faith and conformity to Christ. That's not the motive of the unbeliever. And that's the highest good. That's what should motivate us to live to the glory of God and see other people saved and for the glory of God. John wants us to know that whenever we do see genuine biblical love, it didn't originate with the person because it comes from God. It's a gift. He's the only source of genuine love in the world. And John goes even farther and he states what? In verse 8, God is love. And almost everyone readily embraces that. The world loves that one. Unbelievers love that verse of the scripture. But it's often misunderstood and it's taken to unbiblical extremes. And some misconstrue, and you understand this, is to mean that because God is love, what? He's really overlooks and He's tolerant of all my sin. Some go as far to say that God is love. He can never condemn anyone to eternal punishment in hell. His wrath and anger would never be displayed because His love overrides all that. And that's what leads to the heresy of universalism, where all will be saved because of a misunderstanding and a balance of God's attribute of love. But the Bible is quite clear for anyone willing to honestly study it and the Spirit leading them to the truth that God's love doesn't negate His holiness and justice or vice versa. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the apostles say that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Back in chapter 2, in verse 29, he said He is righteous. God's holiness and His love are both a part of His nature and neither negates the other. But usually if we were looking at a diagram, what happens is a central attribute of God by the world and many people that are not sound in their thinking see is a central attribute of God is love, when really it would be holiness, because holiness would modify and affect all the rest of His attributes. God is holy, and He is a God of love, and He's a God of mercy, He's a God of grace, but He is also a God of anger, a God of wrath. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, the apostle of love, he was, remember, a son of thunder, John, in a transforming grace, turned him into the apostle of love. And the same person that wrote the letter that we're reading right now, he also wrote in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and he writes about the final and eternal condemnation of all those whose names are not found written in the book of life, and they're thrown in what? The lake of fire. So John didn't see, obviously, any contradiction between the concept that God is love and the concept of His punishment of the wicked in hell. He didn't have a problem at all writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, so why should we? Even when we can't fully understand those type of things. So while it's vital that we teach God is love because He is love, it's also vital that we teach God is holy. And God is the righteous judge. And all will stand before Him on the day of judgment. We need a biblical perspective and a biblical balance. Well, we also need to think biblically about the statement, God is love, because that sounds very short, very sweet, very simple, very easy to understand. And on the surface, it certainly does sound simple. But it's actually quite complex when you go and actually dig into the Scripture and you studying theology and sound doctrine. And when you begin to consider all that Scripture teaches on this, it gets rather complex. Matter of fact, D.A. Carson wrote a book. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And how difficult could that be as a doctrine? The Bible, D.A. Carson did the study of it, the entire Scripture. And he talks about God's love in at least five different ways. Number one, the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And that whole Trinitarian love of how it always existed, even before they created anything. So you've got that love that existed between the members of the Trinity and between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. And then second, you've got God's providential love over all that He's made, the world, His creation. He loves that. It came from Him. He cares for all His creation. The Scripture says not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His sovereign design and will. Does not He take care of the birds of the air and the beasts of the field? And we even know that third, that God's salvific stance toward the fallen world. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He's going to have a new heaven and a new earth.
where righteousness will dwell. Rule number four, God's particular effect of selecting love towards his elect, towards his people. In many passages, both Old and New Testament affirm this aspect of his love, that his eternal love for his people. Electing love, election, I don't think this can be even argued biblically when you look at the entirety of Scripture on that. And fifth, God's love is sometimes said to be directed towards his own people in a provisional or a conditional way, condition that is upon obedience. And that sounds like, okay, now you're starting to sound like you're talking about works. I've got to be obedient to earn his love. And I would simply go back and say, yes, that is part of the condition that God's established. But yes, in the new covenant, he says, I'm going to put a new heart within you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. You've been created unto good works. So that which God requires, he also supplies through the new covenant and the shedding of Christ's blood and part of the atonement and everything that he has secured is the obedience that the Lord requires. Because John tells us there in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will disclose myself to him in this relationship that's going on because of God's grace and what he does through the new birth and the new covenant. Carson goes on, he points out that if we don't recognize those various aspects of God's love and we make any one of them exclusive and controlling all the others, you're going to get into kind of difficulty. You're not going to be thinking clearly and you might end up teaching false doctrine at that point, being confused on that. Again, God is love and taking that to the extreme of what? Universalism, that all will be saved, when clearly the Bible teaches something quite different than that. And if all that we talk about is God's love for the whole world, we end up with a God so weak that he can't intervene to save us according to his sovereign purpose and plan, which is contrary to the Word of God and what it teaches. All that the Father has given me will come to me. I will lose none. No one can pluck them out of my hand. I will raise them up at the last day. He's calling in his elect, those that have that redeeming love. He's set on them. He's calling them out from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why we go and preach the gospel. God's commanded that we do that. That's how he's going to fulfill his purposes and his promises to his people. And no one can thwart his plan. These are things that should give us all great hope. We're on a mission that cannot fail. Carson also points out that we can't compartmentalize the various loves of God as if they were each independent of the others. We've got to integrate them, all these truths, into the biblical proportion and balance. So seemingly this simple statement, you know, God is love, is not quite so simple after all when you begin to think about it and you meditate it and you contemplate on it. But John wants us to know that the foundation for our love for one another is God. He is the source, and he is, by very nature, love. God's children, his people, those that have been redeemed, they manifest and display that very nature, that love. And John states this both positively and negative in verses 7 through 8. He says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love doesn't know God. You know, the false teachers, and part of why he's writing this letter to expose them and to show people to stand against them, to have discernment, they claim to know God, and they claim to know God in this secret, deeper sense. But John is saying that you don't know God at all. He's saying they're not born again because they do not practice biblical love. Because all that are born again practice biblical love. Their teaching and their behavior simply promoted self. It was all self-centered, man-centered. It wasn't Christ-centered teaching. It wasn't Christ-centered preaching. It was appealing to their flesh. And it appeals to people that aren't born again. And John's main application here is that children take on the characteristics of their parents. If we've been born of God who is love, and thus we've come to know him, we're going to be growing in love. Or the opposite is also true. Those who do not love shows that you don't know God. You know, there are many in evangelical churches this morning that claim to be born again, but they don't love others. They don't even make an effort to do so. Some of them might even teach the Word of God. And their lives are marked by anger. They're unkind, they're impatient, they're abusive in their speech, they're self-centered in their daily lives, they're critical of others, they end up spreading malicious gossip with great delight, and they're very defensive if you try to point out any of their inconsistency and sins. But again, they're giving lip service, but they're not truly born of God, because God showed his love by sending his Son as the propitiation for our sins in verses 9 and 10. And John's going to make two points here in these verses 9 through 10. First of all, God's love is seen in us, in that he sent his Son so that we might live through him. Verse 9. God sent his only begotten Son into the sin-cursed fallen world. And again, we know this from our John's leading and teaching on this out of Hebrews and the Gospel of John. Only begotten focuses on that's the uniqueness of who Jesus is and his relationship to the Father. Because we already know he alone is the eternal Son of God who existed in the beginning with God, John 1:1. And to deny that, which these false teachers were, the denying orthodox doctrine, foundational doctrine of biblical Christianity, you can't hold the position that Christ was created. He's eternally existed. He is God, part of the Trinity. And we who were rebels, who were dead in our sins, we didn't deserve, we weren't worthy to have Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Incarnation, which the world celebrates at Christmas time. We weren't worthy to have Him come to this world to redeem us. So why did He come? He didn't see anything savable in us by our very nature and who we were. But the reason He came is to display or manifest His great love in us to His glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. In the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, remember this, and you've been taught it, is primarily about what? The glory of God. And as David Sitton shared with us, if you want to go into the mission field and believe that you've been called to that, and your primary motive is the salvation of men, you're not going to last. But if you go with your primary motive is the glory of God, there's your true incentive. Because God is glorified whether people receive and repent and trust in Christ or not, either way, through the proclamation and the faithful preaching of the gospel. So remember that as you're sharing the gospel. We long and we pray to see people converted. But Christ is glorified in the faithful preaching and teaching in your evangelism, whether anyone is saved or not. And He did this primarily for His glory and the good of His people. John says that Jesus came to this world so that we might live through Him because we were dead. And Christianity and being a true, genuine Christian is not primarily a matter of a person deciding to stop certain sinful practices and start doing morally acceptable practice. That's surely part of it, but that's the heart of it for many people. That's nothing more than legalism and being a Pharisee to some degrees. It's not a matter of changing from being a non-religious person who spends Sundays for himself to becoming a regular churchgoer. We've got all kinds of people that are regular churchgoers that aren't converted. Rather, at its heart, Christianity is a matter of God imparting this new life to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, being a new creature, living for the glory of Christ, being in fellowship and reconciliation with Him and loving one another. And that new life, regeneration, the new birth, being born from above, manifests itself in what? Loving actions, loving deeds, loving attitudes. And again, not perfectly, but that's the manner of your life, and that ought to be the direction that the growth is going. You know, this is another fundamental point. Love is truly seen not in our loving God, but in His loving us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sin, verse 10. And we have it so messed up. You know, we think God really should be patting us on the back because of our great love for Him. And so that we don't focus on ourselves or get puffed up with pride over how loving we are, because this gift that God's given us by His grace and His indwelling Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, and so we don't be built up with pride. And John directs us back to God's love as seen in sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we've already seen and studied a number of times, propitiation means to satisfy God's justice and wrath toward our sin. He's angry with the wicked every day. He's going to pour out His wrath at some point. Even now it's being poured out in some degree. His love didn't just overlook our sin because His holiness and justice would have been compromised. Rather, His love, that taking action, moved God to send His own Son who bore the penalty that we rightly deserved. He bore our sin. The initiative was what? Totally God's. It originated with Him. The eternal purpose. He didn't wait until we showed some promise of changing, or until we cried out for help, or until we recognized our need of Him, or that He looked down through the corridors of time and said, I think I'll send my Son because I know all things and I can see that some people are going to accept Him as their Savior. No. He initiated it all from beginning to end and provides everything we need. Salvation is the Lord, Jonah cried out. It's not a combination between God and man in doing these things. He does it all. It's part of the new covenant. People couldn't keep the old covenant. Do this and you live. Do this and you die. Well, no one could do this and live. We need someone else that could do it. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He kept that law that we couldn't keep. Our righteousness, or His righteousness, was given to us and our sin was put on His. He died, made propitiation. God's no longer angry with us. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. According to Peter, we're blameless and righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and His robes. You know, Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were in rebellion, an enemy of God, had no desire for God, not living for God, not caring anything about his glory or walking in obedience, any of that. Christ laid down his life willingly for his people to redeem himself a spotless bride, and he's going to accomplish that in our lives. Since God has so loved us, you know, John's conclusion is inescapable. That's in verse 11, what? We ought to love one another. And when we say we ought to love one another, that implies an obligation and a commandment. That love can be commanded shows that it's not primarily a feeling, but rather an action based on what? As we talked about, commitment. And as I said, love is not devoid of feeling or emotions, but it's not based on it. That's what the world lives on, based on it. We must love others or we're what? You're being disobedient to God if we're not loving others. And if everyone were easy to love, we wouldn't need the powerful example of God's love or the strong exhortation to love one another. Why would the Apostle John need to end every church service, every gathering, love one another? We need to hear that over and over and be exhorted to good works, stimulated, provoked, the reason we meet. You know, the world loves those that love them, but Jesus commands us to love what? Even our enemies, he says back in Matthew chapter 5. And implicit in what John's saying here is that we must love those who may not be what? Especially easy to love. If you're having trouble loving someone, remember that God loved you while you were yet a rebel and a sinner dead in your trespasses and sin, who hated God. What about an inconsistency in the text? You know, our ability to listen to the gospel with receptive hearts and our ability to confess Christ with sincere hearts, where does that come from? It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, so that what? He receives the glory. But, you know, we appeal to people, we urge people, we plead with them to call upon the Holy Spirit and listen with receptive hearts and confess with sincere hearts. That's part of good gospel preaching. That's part of good evangelism. I plead with you. Listen. Turn. And I've often heard the argument and the question, isn't it inconsistent on one hand to describe a person's condition as helpless? That is, he's dead. He's helpless without the Holy Spirit. That is, he's spiritually deaf. He's spiritually blind and he's spiritually dead. And on the other hand, you plead with them to see and hear and live. That couldn't make sense. That's inconsistent. The charge is often leveled. Isn't it inconsistent to say that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians 2:1, and then in Ephesians 5:14 says, now awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. How in the world can you do that? Don't you understand they're dead? They have no power in themselves. And the answer, of course, is yes. It's inconsistent. Unless what? Unless you believe the Word of God has life-giving power. There's power in the gospel when it's ministered by the Holy Spirit. If the Word of God carries the power of God, then it's not inconsistent to say to Lazarus, you are dead, now come forth from the tomb. If the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create out of things that are not things that are, according to 1 Corinthians, then it's not inconsistent to say to the darkness, let there be light, is there? If the Word of God comes with the power of God, it's not inconsistent to say to the lame, walk. It's not inconsistent to the blind to say, see, and to the deaf, hear the word of the Lord. So the apparent inconsistency between the spiritual deadness that's in the world and the demand for spiritual life that's in the gospel is not solved by saying that deadness is not really deadness. That's what even some preachers and teachers and theologians say. It's not really deadness. That's how they handle the apparent inconsistency. But the apparent inconsistency is solved by saying what? The word of God is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. It creates what it demands in the lives of God's people. The Word creates what it demands in the lives of God's people. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The Good Shepherd is saying these things. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cause the new birth in those who hear the gospel, then it's not inconsistent to preach the gospel to people who are spiritually dead in the hope that the Word of God will give them spiritual life. And that falls into the error of hyper-Calvinism, that you only preach the gospel to the elect. We don't know who the elect are. We're just told to go forth and preach the gospel. And it's the gospel that brings life to dead sinners. Now, who God sovereignly, as we're going to see in John chapter 3, as John teaches through that, the sovereign work of the Spirit to bring regenerating life to people that are dead in their trespasses and sin. It's not inconsistent for Jesus to say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. To see if the command contains the very power by which the Father draws. It's amazing. The same kind of apparent inconsistency appears in our text that we're looking at today. For example, in verse 8, he who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In other words, if you don't love, you show that you don't even know God. This is exactly what it said back in verse 4, chapter 2, when he says, He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And since all the commandments are summed up in what? Love. That's the sum of all the commandments, to love. That's why John said, if we do that one thing, if you just love others, that's enough. Because that'll contain everything. John can say, he who does not love does not know God. Not loving is a sure sign that you don't know God. And if you could know God and not be loving, then verse 8 would be false. Because it says if you're not loving, you don't know God. So one thing for sure from verse 8, a person who knows God will be a loving person. That's where the inconsistency starts to come up with some critical thinkers and false teachers. And here's the apparent inconsistency. If the one who knows God will necessarily be a loving person, why does John command him in verse 7 to do that? If that's who you're going to be, the Spirit of God's working in you, there's no other possibility. Why even command people to do these things? Beloved, let us love one another, as he says. Why tell people? Why exhort people? Why remind them? If God's at work in your life and he's going to do that, what's the necessity? Why command a person to hear and believe who in himself can't hear and believe? Why do we do that? Why command a person to love who can't help but love because he knows God and has been born of God? Why do we do that? Why tell a person to do a thing if he can't do it? See, that's the false thinking there of Arminianism. They must have free will if God commands them to do that, because he certainly couldn't command somebody to do something they weren't capable of. Why tell a person to do a thing if he can't help but do it? And that's what we're looking at right here. Well, as with anything, we need to let our thinking be shaped by the way the Holy Spirit shaped the thought of the apostles and the people that wrote the New Testament. We need to let the apparent inconsistency in God's Word stand rather than removing them by putting ideas into the scriptures that are not there. That's called eisegesis. That's putting stuff in there to make it fit with your framework and your presuppositions, not exegesis, taking the scripture for what it says. First, why tell a person to do a thing if he can't do it? Answer, because God can use the telling to give the person the power to do it. It's that simple. We get far too small a view of God at that point. We don't see him as the Almighty. We don't see the miraculous new birth of how God has designed it and accomplishes his work. 1 Peter 1:23, what does that say? You've been born anew, born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And when the Word of God is preached to dead people who are unable to submit to God, you know, Romans 8:8, the Word itself can create the capacity to submit and believe. It doesn't work any other way. That's why we should preach the gospel to those who in themselves cannot hear and believe, because the power of God is operative when the Word is faithfully preached. That's how people are sanctified. And churches today are appealing to man and his flesh and man-centered teaching and theology. And you're not being sanctified because the Word's not being preached. There's no sheep food being given. Well, why tell a person to do a thing if he can't help but do it? That's the situation this morning we have in our text. Doesn't the inevitability of love in the life of the true child of God make the command to love unnecessary? If you're going to do it, why even exhort you? Why even command you to do it? You know, that's almost a fatalistic viewpoint. God comes to us in his Word, the Bible, and he says to us that knowing God always results in being a loving person. Verse 8. He promises, in effect, I will see to it that those who know me, those who are born again, will be loving people. These are the promises of God. So somebody out there in their human wisdom suggests, well, we don't need to give them the command and the warnings and promises from God's Word, because God promised to make them loving, so why even worry about it? Why even work at it? To which what we would answer, why do you assume that God's promise is meant to be fulfilled in the most unnatural way possible? This is like people that read that verse about the Spirit will lead you into all understanding. And they never diligently apply themselves to study the counsel of God's Word, as if it's somehow just going to happen without any effort. Why do you assume that God's promise is meant to be fulfilled in the most unnatural way possible? That's what they're doing. So the most natural biblical answer to the question, why command a person to love who can't help but love, is that God intends to fulfill his promise through the use of commands. And you can mark that down for every command you find in Scripture. God intends to fulfill his promise through the use of commands in his Word, through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. You know, God has ordained to grow us and keep us alive by the regular feeding of his Word. That's what good preachers and teachers do. They feed you the Word of God, not nonsense. And the Word of God contains what? It's got warnings, it's got promises, it's got commands. And the commands are part of the food that the Spirit has provided for the nourishment and building up of the saints so that our love will grow and thrive. The Spirit of God fulfills the promise of God by the use of the Word of God. Let me say that one again. This is bedrock stuff that you need to remember and get down in your thinking. The Spirit of God fulfills the promises of God by the use of the Word of God. It's not some mystical second blessing. It's not about interpretive dance, joke telling, all these nonsense that's going on in these seeker-friendly churches. That's not how people are converted. That's not how they're sanctified. It's through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The Spirit of God fulfills the promise of God by the use of the Word of God. So it's not inconsistent for John to teach in verse 8 that all who know God will definitely be loving people and to command them in verse 7 to be loving people. It's not inconsistent at all when you understand how God has laid out in His Word that you're going to be sanctified and conformed and built up into the image of Christ. Basically, it's become who you are. Become what you are. Who you are. Who you are in Christ. Do what God is at work in you to do. And if we can grasp the way John is thinking here, we're going to guard ourselves on the one hand against legalism that boasts in its obedience because you're following a set of rules and oftentimes man-made rules. On the other hand, it's going to guard against lawlessness as Christians don't have to listen to the commands of Scripture. Both of them are wrong. You can't boast in God's sanctifying work in your life, and you can't ignore commands that God's ordained to produce that work. You can't do it and be biblically accurate. You can't boast in God's sanctifying work, and you can't ignore the commands God has ordained to produce that work, because genuine love is a supernatural work of God and His people. It's through the Spirit. And when the world goes outside the walls, when they look at the church, do they see a love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God? And oftentimes, no, they can't. But the mark of a genuine church, that it manifests a supernatural work of God among its people in their love towards one another and their love towards God. That's how you can evaluate a sound church, one of the ways. And what matters is a love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God's Spirit among His people. And it's that love that assures us that we are born of God. And that's a love that will cause some in the world, not all, we're told in Matthew chapter 5, to see and give glory to God our Father in heaven. That's where Christ is glorified, through the obedience of His people, and that obedience being culminated and manifested in biblical love. And as John said, if that one thing is done, that's all that's necessary. Because it sums up all the commandments that we have to follow. And we're told what? Love God and love others. Well, Lord willing, we'll continue and making our way through John's letter next week.